Tonight, the stuff I'd like to share is born out of just reading through the Word on a regular basis and seeing all these champions of the faith. And of course, when I see those guys, it just strikes me, and I think, it just makes me feel so insignificant. And then I see the common people doing uncommon things. I see midwives defying a king so that young Hebrew boys aren't drowned in a river and spared. I see women hiding sons of a king aside because the mother was trying to kill them all and take over the kingdom. And they're not really spoken of much, but these are really pretty dramatic folks. And I just so tonight we're going to touch on one really insignificant person, but at the same time, what significance she had in such a cool and wonderful spiritual happening. As I speak about insignificance, I remember I was sitting in Calvary Chapel one time listening to Skip Heitzig. And he told the story about a young man that had gone to a psychiatrist because he had just had some self-image issues. And so as they're talking, the psychiatrist finally says, well, I think the problem is you just got an inferiority complex. He said, well, let's go ahead and run some tests and make sure if that's the case or not. So they get done with the test. He goes, well, I've got some good news and bad news. The good news is you don't have an inferiority complex. The bad news is you really are inferior. So it wasn't that funny, Sam, but thank you. That is kind of funny, but at the same time, does anybody else here ever feel that way when you read through the Word? I know I certainly do. And especially as I sit before, and I don't mean any smoke up anybody's posteriors, but especially when I listen to Mike and Lee and Scott sometimes as they teach, and I just see the depth that they have in their spiritual walk and their understanding of the Scriptures, and it humbles me. But anyway, in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Dr. Paul Brand, anybody ever hear about him? If you haven't read this book and his accompanying books, you really should. It's just a wonderful work. And yes, I'm going to unceremoniously drop it there so I can have more room for the water that I'm bound to need as we talk tonight. Well, in his book, he does an extraordinary job of telling us how the human body is put together. And of course, the name, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, you know where he got that. It's a great title. But he talks about how God has orchestrated and brought together bones and sinew and muscle and nerves and flesh to create the bodies that we know as our human selves. He was a well-known physician. He was probably best known for his work as a hand specialist. And I should say, too, that he was born to missionaries in India. And while he was there, of course, his family ministered to some of the lower echelons there. So after he got his education in England, he came back to India to serve as a physician. While there, what do you think he worked on? He met with a lot of the lepers and tried to find out what it was that was causing so much damage to their poor little bodies. As a matter of fact, it was Dr. Brand that was the first doctor to identify that leprosy didn't deteriorate the skin. We all know as lepers as what? Those people that are missing body parts, that things are falling off of them and everything else, as if that's what's the cause of the leprosy, but that's not the case at all. The problem is the leprosy attacks the nerves. And as the skin can't feel anything, what do? You burn it, you bump it, you hurt it. And of course, the longer that goes on, the easier it is for the skin to deteriorate, eventually get infected, die, and start falling off again. So he was the first one to understand that. So he spent his time trying to figure out how he could help to ease the pressure on these hot spots, so to speak, that people are experiencing so that the antibiotics they were taking could really take care of the disease that was going on inside of them. So he's a pretty cool guy doing a remarkable work. And even today, they're still using the same things that he did. And as a matter of fact, they use it for diabetes patients. How many people know diabetes patients that have lost an appendage or two? Actually, I didn't ask you to, I shouldn't say show of hands. Now, I never met a leper personally, but back in my hometown where I was a kid, we had a guy by the name of Waldo. And Waldo, it's not the guy you were looking for, by the way. He owned a country market there, and this poor guy worked night and day to try and provide for his family. Small shop trying to compete with the ShopRites and the Smith's Food Kings of the world. So he worked a lot, he didn't get any exercise, and unfortunately had a really poor diet. Whatever he could throw in the microwave while he was working was pretty much what he ate. But he was a diabetic. And as time went on one day, he finally noticed he had this little explosion in his shoe, and a toe had gotten badly infected and was acting out, of course, as a result of it. But of course, being the champion he was, did he stop and go to the doctor? He didn't. And so before too long, Waldo lost a toe. Waldo had a son, Frank, who was a friend of mine. We went to high school together, and every once in a while, I'd walk up to the little country market there to hitch a ride with him. Well, before Frank and I both got out of high school, Waldo had lost both legs below the knees. If only he had known the things then that Dr. Brand had known about, but unfortunately didn't. Back to the story, I suppose. Before we get any further, we should probably turn to our text and read. So let's go ahead and open up to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Are you with me? Yes, I'm not Mike. I do expect participation from you guys, okay? Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. By the way, if I say Norman or something like that, please forgive me. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told the master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Israel said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Okay. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the far, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Let's pray. Father, this is a strange story, and I'm not particularly sure sometimes exactly what it has to do with our sanctification, Father. And I do see how it glorifies you and how this Gentile man would be healed. But Father, more importantly, I pray that you'd help us to understand the nuances of what you're trying to teach us here about faithfulness, about witness, about testimony. And so, Lord, please, as we continue on, may your word just really come alive to us. And more importantly, Father, as we hear, may we do as well. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. So, we're introduced to this guy named Naaman. He's an honorable man, the commander of the army of the Syrians. a man of great courage. He's loved and admired by his king, but because he delivers him victories. I'm sure he's probably a good guy to hang around with on a Friday night too, but the victories is really what most impressed the king. And Naaman had everything going for him, if you think about it, but there was one problem. That was beneath the armor, beneath the uniform, the military garb. This poor guy is a leper. And at this time in history, leprosy was the most untreatable. Most people knew that if I got leprosy, it's over. It's a done deal. There's nothing more to talk about. Unless, of course, the body could fight off the infection. But Naaman would eventually experience the same results Dr. Brand saw in India. Loss of limbs, loss of sight, disfigurement, and eventually, isolation and death. I'm sure it's probably not one of the prettiest ways to die. But Naaman's not alone in this regard, and I have to share this this commentary by Matthew Henry with you. If you guys will put it up there, I'll read it. But it says, every man has some but or other in his character, something that blemishes and diminishes him, some allay to his grandeur, some damp to his joy. He may be very happy, very good, yet in something or other not so good as he should be, not so happy as he would be. Naaman was great as the world could make him, and yet, as Bishop Hale expressed it, the basest slave in Syria wouldn't trade skins with him, which I can understand, and I'm sure you can too. But I think that statement is so very true, and it's not just true of Naaman, I think it's who's eventually healed, but it's true of all of us. It's certainly true of, what's his name? Mark Stenger, yes, of course. Anyway, there's one thing, though, that I want us to look at. Naaman was a great guy. He had this great victory that the king loved him for. But verse 1 tells us something about that. It says that it really wasn't Naaman's victory. Whose was it? It was God's victory, wasn't it? And God performed it through him. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. We may think ourselves pretty clever, pretty good. In my career, I did have some accolades. I didn't think I was necessarily that good. I mistakenly, as Pete can tell you, memorized a verse that said, man plants the seed and tills the soil, but God grants the increase. That wasn't exactly how that went, but but I always thought that it was really God that gave the increase. And here it is, we have Naaman getting all the glory for something that God had done. It isn't in the text, but the battle that Naaman had gained victory over at this particular time was against Assyria, which was also a thorn in the side of Israel. So just as God uses ungodly nations to punish Israel, and we see that happen time and time again, he also uses the ungodly to accomplish his other purposes. And in this particular case, it was defeating an enemy, not just of Syria, but also of Israel. So again, Naaman might have fought the battle, might have got the glory and the accolades, but it was really God's purpose that had orchestrated the outcome. So we enter person number 2. And this is the one I really want you to pay attention to. We don't know her name, but she's memorialized here for what she does. She expresses to Naaman's wife that there is a prophet back in her homeland that could heal Naaman of his leprosy. Now, I don't know about you guys. I'm intimidated talking to most of you guys here, but then having to stand up to my captors and tell them something good like this, I don't know that I was be as loquacious as she probably was. So before we get to what she tells them, let's consider her and her testimony for just a second. She's forcibly taken from her home, from her mom and dad, her parents. She's moved to a foreign country and placed in a position of servitude to this family she doesn't know anything about, to this woman and her household. She's every bit a slave, and yet we see her speaking for the well-being of her captor. Does this sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? Who do you think of when you think about that? Joseph? Make your heads go like this. Yes, Mark Joseph, we think about Joseph. We think about Daniel. We think about make a bed, shake a bed, and in the bed you go, if you know who I'm talking about there. Considering her circumstance, so I wouldn't have blamed her at all if she was bitter or angry about what was going on in her life. I wouldn't blame her if she hated the people that were holding her. But instead of she sees them and she takes compassion on Naaman, I thought, what a remarkable character. In many ways, she doesn't really look like a captive at all, does she? God's put her someplace, she's going to abide there, just like we're instructed to do. And by the way, I apologize, as I get older, and I don't talk very loud, so to talk loud makes me lose makes me hoarse, so excuse me for a second. Anyway, she has faith, she has confidence, and that's really what's driving her behavior, isn't it? And of course, that's not just in herself, but it's in the God of Israel. And it's God, and it's in this prophet that she knows is back in Israel as well. And I can't help but admire for being that way, but at the same time, I can't help but conclude that, kind of like Queen Esther, she's here at this appointed time for a specific purpose. Would you agree with that? I know that you would. Okay, so don't you find it interesting, though, when you see these stories, we take it as fate or happenstance when it's really God doing something specifically to accomplish a purpose that he has. The last thing that amazes me about this circumstance is, who's listening? She's talking to the second most powerful family in the whole of the nation of Syria. She's talking to Naaman's wife, and his wife listens to her. I would have thought, she's a slave girl. What does she know? She's talking to gibberish, rubbish. But at the same time, it's not just her that listens to her, but Naaman listens to her. So much so that he also talks to the king about it. So here we have this little slave girl speaking, kind of like E.F. Hutton, and all of Syria is listening. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Okay, well, servant speaks, they hear, king acts. We have a tendency to read these things a little bit too casually, and I really mean this. Take a minute and think about what's going on here. Naaman's about to head over to Samaria, and he's taken 750 pounds of silver with him and 50 pounds of gold. Now, I checked this yesterday. In today's currency, this is in excess of $4.8 million. That's pretty big stuff. So this king is highly invested in Nathan. And it's not Nathan, Naaman. Norman, all three of those guys. The king is invested in these three men. No, he's very invested in Naaman. At the same time, I got to say that I think it's extremely comical when sometimes you look at how unsaved people look at the workings of faith. Do you ever think about that? This king thinks that he can send Naaman over to this other king, and this king has control over this prophet, and he can tell him what to do and tell him to heal Naaman. Sorry, old man, new mouth, I'm working on it, okay? But he thinks that it's just something that the king of Israel can summarily command, and it's going to happen. But obviously it doesn't happen that way. So in verse 6, Naaman goes off, he's got the goods, and along with him goes this letter. And the letter says in verse 6, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." I don't know about you guys, but if I had received that letter, to put it mildly, my shorts would be in a knot. So I'm sure the king's stuff puckered a little bit, but it tells us the king read this thing, and he tore his clothes. I don't have this ability. Can I make a man dead, or can I make a man alive? I can understand how he felt that way, but I can't understand that he felt that way for very long. Can you? How long would it have taken you guys to stop and do something different than what the king is doing here? I can't help but look at the contrast between this little girl that's an indentured slave, so to speak, and this lofty king who's in charge of a nation and should be responsible for the well-being of Israel. Yeah, certainly from a commerce and cultural standpoint, but probably also a spiritual standpoint as well. And this is the response. He tears his clothes. He has a fit. It's obvious that he didn't have the same relationship that this little servant girl had, isn't it? Did I lose you guys? No. Well, in the Bible, I think when you look at leprosy, it's probably the single most appropriate parallel to what sin is. Leprosy, you can't tell somebody has it. It's an internal issue until it becomes external. And sin is so much that same way, isn't it? You can hide for a little while, but eventually it does come out. And eventually it does a lot of damage, just like the dead tissue and the oozing sores and the horrible smell of rotting flesh. Glad you guys ate before we had this. But it's the same for the sin. It starts on the inside. But eventually, it does manifest itself in the lives of those that are indulging it. And it says in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. All certainly great characteristics of sin. Leprosy eventually leads to isolation for the person that has it. And sin, for the same way, separates us usually from other people, sometimes the ones you love the most. But most importantly, who does it separate us from? I'm waiting. It separates us from God. Thank you, Mario. I appreciate you, brother. Mario gets an extra piece of dessert when we're done here, okay? So, unchecked, it destroys us. Certainly destroyed this king, which, by the way, was King Joram, it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 3. And that's why, and it wasn't just him, but it was also the whole nation of Israel. And that's why they were falling under the judgment they were presently going through, with all the oppression they were receiving from some of these outside forces. But the king tears his clothes, he expresses he's powerless to accomplish what's being asked of him. So his first instinct is to presume that the king of Syria is trying to have a quarrel with him. He's trying to start a war over this. I could get that, wouldn't you? But wouldn't the $4.8 million maybe tell you something different than that? I think it would me. I don't know that my first thing would have been to tear my clothes up and pee and moan, if you'll pardon the expression. What's the second thing that he does after he does that? In verse 7, what's it say he does? You guys are on fire tonight. Thank you for smiling, Carol. I appreciate that. Well, for those of you that are too embarrassed to say it, what does he do? He turns to a buddy and he complains, do you see what this guy is doing? He's trying to pick a fight with me. Who does that sound like to you? Not make a bed, shake a bed, whatever those guys' names were. Sounds like Mark Stanger, if you ask me. We probably all do that to some degree, but that's not where we should stop, obviously. What would I have done in that circumstance? What would you guys do in that circumstance? Okay. Thank you, Lord, for this engaging crowd. By the way, I know I have a very low, monotone voice, but I do appreciate you being awake for a little while longer, okay, guys, if you can. Yes, thank you, Mario. Two pieces, okay. Well, the first thing you would do for certain is you'd stop complaining and you'd stop praying and you'd start praying, wouldn't you? And as Mario said, hey, dude, we've got prophets here. We've got the God of every place here. So that's what he should have done, but that's not what he didn't do. And obviously he missed a great opportunity. If he had the same relationship with God that slave girl had, he could have used this occasion, number one, to glorify God, which is what he's supposed to do, right? But he also could have used this as a possibility to talk peace to Syria, which I think would have been a pretty significant thing. Might have even returned the $4.8 million. So, 2 Chronicles 14:11 says, and this is what he should have done. He should have done what Asa did when the Ethiopians were coming against Israel. It says, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us. Help us, our Lord God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. Pardon me. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Consider if the king had responded with that kind of a response. He could have admitted to Naaman. He could have admitted to the king of Syria, guys, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, but I don't have the power to do this. But hey, we have a prophet here. We also have the God of all. And we will petition him and ask for Naaman to be healed. And while we're at it, we're going to ask him that he heal the rift between our two nations. That could have been pretty cool, wouldn't it?
Yes, Mr. Stanger.
Okay. Syria, like others, did plague Israel. And in the next few chapters, there's going to be a pretty large conflict between them. I can't help but wonder if the king had said something like that, if he couldn't have avoided that war altogether. But again, opportunity lost. He didn't respond that way. Luckily, though, God didn't leave it up to the king to resolve this issue, did he? Elisha hears it. The first thing he does in a subtle way is he says, hey, king, why are you tearing your clothes? intimating butthead, sent him to me, poured him over this way, I'll take care of this, and he's going to know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman and his full entourage head over to Elijah's house. Now, as he's traveling, it's going to take him a minute to get there, so let me ask you a question. Who was it that said Naaman was such a good guy? Who? Okay, you lost a slice of dessert there, Mario. I think you said, though. I said, who thought Naaman was such a good guy? He was a man of honor, that he was a man of valor. It was his king, wasn't it? Okay, you can have your dessert back. It was his king. It wasn't the Lord. What does the Lord say about Naaman, do you think? Well, I think back on when Samuel was trying to pick a successor to Saul. He's looking at all of Jesse's boys and thinking, now that's king material there, isn't it? But what does God say to him? Our survey says, in 1 Samuel 6, 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outside appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then in Isaiah 64, the beginning of verse 6, it says, but we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. I'm sure Naaman was a good guy, but this is really how God saw him. He's a sinner. As a matter of fact, he's a lost sinner, and he needs reconciliation with God, doesn't he? But unfortunately, there's some things that have to be dealt with. And I'm sure that was also in the mind of Elisha, because at this point, things are really about to go off track and get pretty wild. So this is probably as good a point as any. How many of you guys wonder about Mark Stanger's diet? Okay, I'm sure you don't. But if you were to talk to my wife, she would tell you, now, I'm not a big fruit eater, and I'm not veggies either, although I do sneak some in on occasion. But every once in a while, I'll look at an orange and think, hey, that looks pretty good. But I don't like the flesh, I only like the juice. I really can't tell how good the juice is until I squeeze that puppy. Can't tell from the outside, can you? Sam, you make a great lemonade, by the way. But after you squeeze those lemons, you can tell what's inside, can't you? Well, Naaman's about to become the orange in this particular case, and he's going to have to be squeezed in order for God to identify for him what his issue is and what's preventing his progress. And unfortunately, as Naaman's about to see it, so is the rest of the world. So Proverbs 24:10, great verse. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Again, orange man, not Donald Trump, Naaman, is about to show the world what he's really made of as he goes through this. Now, you may find it interesting at this point to know that, or I should ask, does anybody know what the name Naaman means? It's pretty cool. It means pleasantness. I can't help to laugh, but I got to tell you, with what he's about to undergo, there ain't going to be any pleasantness coming out of Naaman, and it looks pretty pretty much that way as we look at his true nature in the next couple of verses. When we look at Naaman's response when he gets the message, he's angry. And he's not just angry. This poor guy is just absolutely livid. He's furious. And why is that? It's because none of this stuff is going to plan. None of this is going the way that Naaman thought it should go. That's my problem all too often, but it certainly is Naaman's here. In verse 11, it shows that his expectation of this healing would be that this guy, Elijah, would come out, he'd greet him, he'd be doing some big fanfare, calling on his guy. He'd wave his hands over the leprosy, and he'd pull his hand away, and shazam, he'd be healed. That's not what's happening. I don't blame him. I guess it would be a little bit disconcerting. But again, his first issue is, this isn't what I planned. This isn't how this is supposed to go. God isn't doing it the way Naaman thought it should be, which we all do all too often. That's his first problem, but his second problem is he doesn't like the idea of having to go and bathe in the Jordan. If cleaning is really the issue, there's a lot clearer ponds and lakes and streams over on the other side in Damascus. There are much better places to do that. Now, you might think that that's not such a bad argument, but again, do you really want to be arguing with God when you're looking for healing? I don't think we do, and Naaman shouldn't be doing that either. Now, to stop for a moment, we had the pleasure of going to Israel last year, and I got to see the Jordan River. I got to see the Mississippi one time, too, and it was impressive, I got to tell you. It was wide, that water was running so fast. It was dark, deep blue. And I'm looking at the Jordan, and probably from here to where the guys are in the soundstage is the nation of Jordan over there. It's not that big. But even worse, it is chocolate brown. I mean, it looks like gravy, and it's moving just about as fast. And I got to tell you, the air around it was a little mossy. I'm standing there thinking, Lord, please don't get us malaria just being near this thing, let alone getting in it. No offense to the River Jordan, okay, guys? So I can understand Naaman's apprehension when he's going through this. But what's it really all about? What was Naaman really displaying through all this? What was Naaman's real heart issue? Pride. Who said that? Okay, dessert for Carol. Thank you, Carol. It was pride. And that needed to be dealt with before his issue of leprosy could be addressed. Like his leprosy inside was showing on the outside, the sin of pride in his heart was now showing. And of course, it wasn't just showing him, although he's the first one that needed to see it, but it was showing his whole entourage. It was showing the man at the gate, kid at the gate, whatever the servant was. But what does God's word say about Naaman's attitude here? It says, in 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I have to share a comment that I saw by Dr. Barnhouse, which I thought was really pretty cool, and I thought it nailed this point so well. And he said, everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. Isn't that a great statement? And that's Naaman's problem right here. He's poised to go to hell his own way because he can't let go of the pride. And he needs to be humbled before he can go any further. I was watching the news the other day. Does anybody watch that horrible man, Greg Gutfeld? You all don't want to admit that, do you? Because he's not a very spiritual guy. But he's talking about these women that are going at each other in Congress. I don't know if anybody heard about that. But three women are arguing back and forth, and it's just, Lord forgive me, but it's this horrible catfight of these women calling each other names and everything. And of course, one girl says, well, calm down. To which Greg said, if you ever want to throw gasoline on a fire and people are in a fight, tell the other guy to calm down and see what happens. So when I think about that, I'm looking at Naaman's servants. And I'm thinking, do you really want to be the guy to say, hey, Nathan, maybe you need to calm down and rethink this thing for a minute? Because he could probably get pretty ticked off. He's already shown some pretty furious energy already. But the fact is, they love this guy enough that they're willing to take that risk. And so they say, Naaman, please, think about it. Think about your choice. If this man of God or his servant had told you to go and do something heroic, would you do it? Well, of course you would. Maybe be like Samson, go kill 200 Philistines instead of 100. And so often we have that same problem. We think the big picture. Lord, if you ever called on us to do that thing, we would do it, wouldn't we? I remember as we were going through some training, I can't remember if it was for counseling or if it was for evangelism, but a guy was talking about, not witnessing. And he said, well, my idea is not to go witnessing on the streets, but to build a relationship with people and then build into that relationship and share your faith. But his buddy called him on it and said, yeah, that's great, Bob, but you're really not doing that either, are you? So often we have the big thing we could do. God's asking us to do a much smaller thing, but yet it's too mundane for us to do it. And that was Naaman's attitude at the time. So his people luckily convinced him that, hey, you really should rethink this thing. If you could go and do the heroic thing, can't you just go and wash? So he finally relents. Thank heaven for wise servants. That's two we saw tonight, okay? Now, in fairness to Naaman, I'd like to step into his sandals for just a second and consider what was going through this guy's mind. And I want to tell you, if I didn't say it before, as you guys are leading us in music, I don't understand how you don't break into tears every time you sing. Because as we do sing and you're bringing us into the very place where God is and just into such a point of worship, it just, I have to stop singing because it chokes me up so badly. So as I really think about what's going on here, if I get emotional, I apologize. I'll try and do the best I can to not doing that. But I'm thinking about, Naaman, what's going through your mind? He's thinking, man, you know, what's going on here? My life is passing by me. I don't know how to stop this thing. My life is in the toilet. You know, I've got all these great things going for me. I've got power. I've got position. I've got a great family. I've got a beautiful home. I've got a king that loves me, all this other stuff. And every time I move, this doggone breastplate of my armor just makes that sore hurt so bad. I move it to another place, and now I've got two sore spots. What am I going to do? Don't these people know what he's going through at this time? Can't they see the pain that this guy is in? He's in a life and death situation. And what happens? I travel 100 miles over here expecting to see this prophet guy, and instead I get his lackey at the gate telling me to go wash in a mud puddle. I don't know what else to do. I'm at the end of my rope here. What do I do? Where do I go? And this is really where Naaman is at this point. It doesn't say that, but I believe that's exactly where he's at. So he's in this extraordinarily dark moment, and maybe that's when he finally figures it out. Guess what? I've got nothing else to lose here. So what does he do? Gets in his chariot and he goes another 30 miles to the closest spot of the Jordan River. And I can just picture him walking up to the river, standing on the banks, looking at that disgusting water. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me, please. And he's thinking, you know, Lord, if I do this, you win, okay? I'm yours. I can't do anything about this anymore. Just please show me this promised miracle that servant girl spoke about. And so sure enough, he gets down on the water. And he dips down the first time. And he comes back up and he looks down and nothing. And he does it a second time. And again, he looks at it and thinks, nothing's happening. But that servant guy said seven times, didn't he? So he dips down the seventh time. And lo and behold, he comes up and it is gone. And I just can't help but think, he's thinking, it's gone. I'm healed. I don't know what else to say. I can't wait to tell my wife. I can't wait to tell the king. I can't. Wait a second. God, this was you. This was you that did this healing. And I can't imagine he raced out of that water at this point, thinking about just what really happened in his life. Guys, we read these stories, just like we read about the crucifixion of Christ. And we read it, and we're so impassioned, we go on, and we get to the next verse, and it doesn't mean that much to us. But this is such a significant thing. What a relief for Naaman. And it's all because he was finally able to swallow the pride, give it up, surrender his heart to the Lord. Maybe not Jesus as we know him, but to surrender and turn it all over to the Lord, and he could be healed. I just think this is such a tremendous personal journey for Naaman. Every step of the way, I'm sure he thought was really a bust. He's got to be thinking, you know, why did they put me through all that? Why didn't Elijah come out to talk to me? Why did I have to go to the Jordan? Why seven times? And we could look at that and we could dissect it and pick it apart, which I don't encourage us to do. But you know, the word Jordan means to descend. Did you know that? I gotta tell you, I didn't know it either until I looked it up. But it means to descend. And if there's one thing Naaman needed to do, he needed to send off his high horse and give up the pride and the self-image and be willing to submit himself to what God is telling him to do through Elijah. Why seven times? Why not one? God's powerful. Well, we know in the Bible that seven means completion, right? Perfect thing. Was Naaman perfectly healed? Yep. Okay, we nailed it. That's why it happened. Because God told him to go into dirty water and dip seven times. That's not it at all. God isn't the God of a formulary. This happened because Naaman finally obeyed. He finally put his attitude, his pride, and his self-worth aside and put God first. That's a lesson, I think, for all of us, and it's certainly one that that I need to hear more than I probably act on. So a question for you about this. Naaman's now clean, he's new as a baby. Was that all that happened to Naaman? Just physical healing? Do you think there was spiritual healing as well? God says, hey, I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a new heart. Did that happen to Naaman? You guys are well committed. I appreciate that. Well, if we look at Luke 17, verses 19 and 11, I think we have a clue. And this is a story about Jesus traveling around. And it says, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourself to the priests. That was pretty easy. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned. And with a loud voice, glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I want you to really dwell on that last statement. Arise, go your way, and your faith has made you well, because that's significant in just a moment. But when you look at what's happened here, there's been a remarkable change, an external change in Naaman. Much different from the guy who originally rode up to the gate the first time to Elijah's house than it was when he came back the second time. First off, he had to travel 30 miles to get back there. That was probably a pretty good indication as to what his intention was, I think. But he came back those 30 miles with a specific purpose. It was to thank Elijah, but it was also to glorify God. That pregnant pause was for you, okay, Pete? Pete knows what that's about. Okay, as he sees Elijah now, not like the first time, of course he's saying thank you. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to give him the gifts. And I got to admit, wouldn't I want to do that same thing? Wouldn't you? What do you give for somebody returning your life back to you again? But Elijah wisely refuses. And the reason he does is he doesn't want Naaman to go away thinking that Elijah had anything to do with this. He's just the conduit. There's nothing to add to you or subtract from you. This was solely the work of God. And Naaman, you need to be solid on that before you head back home again. It's God that healed you, and it's God that deserves the honor. Well, in light of this, of course, he asks Elijah, would you mind if I took a couple of donkey loads of dirt back with me? It's a strange thing to do, isn't it? It reminds me of the old joke about what do a Harley and a Hoover have in common? Okay. See me afterwards and I'll tell you the answer to that, okay? But he asks if he can take a couple of bags of soil back with him. Now, some of the commentaries I read, I think they suggested it was true. They said that in these Gentile nations, they thought the God of that nation dwelt in the land there. So they thought that's why Naaman wanted to take some of the soil back with him. And if we look back in 1 Kings 20:23, this is when Asa, king at the time, which happened to be Joram's dad, was fighting against the Syrians. And they said to the king, then the servants of the king of Syria said to them, their gods are on the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than us. But if we fight them in the plain, surely they'll be stronger than we are. But of course, they weren't. Did I lose you? Nope. Thank you. Stay. So I believe that that wasn't really Naaman's motivation at all. Naaman was really a new creation, wasn't he? I believe he was. And I believe that because if we look at Matthew 18:3, and before we do, verse 14 says, about Naaman's flesh, it was restored like the flesh of a little child. I think that was significant that they said that here. Because Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So I believe it was his new heart, and I believe it was further evidenced by the fact that he asked for the dirt, but even more so, what he asked of Elisha in verse 18. He knows he's going back to Syria. He can't stay here. He could probably live on that 4.8 million he didn't have to give away. But he can't stay here. He's got to go back to the land that he came from. He's got to report to the king, which he should do if he's going to spread the gospel, right? But he knows when he gets there, he's going to have to be present with the king when the king goes to worship Rimmon in the temple. And what he's saying to Elisha is, Elisha, could you please understand that when I go into that temple and I've got to bow down there, please know I'm not bowing down to Rimmon. I'm bowing down only to Yahweh. Not his word, but that's the word that we know, isn't it? I remember James Dobson talking about the defiant child who the mother says, you sit down. He says, okay, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm going to be standing on the inside. And that's exactly what Naaman's saying here. I might have to bow down because of culture, because of ceremony, because it's expected of me, but please know, and Lord, I hope you know as well, my heart is not bowing to Rimmon, but only to my God. So that's just remarkable. But I think what's even more remarkable is when Naaman asks this of Elijah. If you read the text there, what it says in verse 52, it says, no, you can't do that. You have to be separate. You have to come out. You have to go to Sunday school. You have to do this. You have to do that. And all he doesn't say any of that. What does he say to him? Did anybody read this text? I'm sorry. But he says, go in peace. And I think what a beautiful thing for him to say. Was he really concerned about Naaman anymore? I think he was. I think at this point he was saying, go in peace, because he knew he was turning Naaman over to the God of Israel. And he knew the God of Israel and his Holy Spirit would be directing Naaman from here on out. Why would I say that? What did Jesus say to the one leper that came back to him? Did he say, I know you're from Samaria, but you got to go back over here to Jerusalem and you got to start going to, you know, Sunday school at the temple, whatever you would call that. He didn't say any of that. He just said, go in peace. And so I believe that what we have here is new Naaman, new body, new heart, and a soul redeemed. So what have we seen tonight? I told you it wouldn't take 50 minutes. But we see the testimony of this young Hebrew slave girl. What did she do? She only testified to what she knew. But she testified to somebody that needed to know it. We saw a king shrink away from his responsibilities as a leader of a nation, which Israel does plenty of times. God's charge to Israel was to be a blessing to the nations, wasn't it? If we look at Isaiah 42, 6 through 7, it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold you your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. This is precisely what the king of Israel could have done at this moment, but he failed to do so. This is exactly what the nation of Israel should have done throughout their history and should be doing today. But time and time again, and I'm sorry, Israel, I love you, but you failed to do it. And then you look at this little slave girl. She's the only one in this circumstance that did it. She brought light to open these blind eyes of this man, and she brought him freedom when he was steeped in darkness. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when you look for practical application of the things that you read, I ask myself, Lord, which one of these guys am I? Am I the orange that I see in Naaman that needs to be squeezed to remove the hindrances in my life that keep me from progressing in my sanctification in Jesus Christ? Or if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus tonight, does God need to squeeze you until you recognize the thing that's keeping you from surrendering to him? If that's the case, there's a few of us that would love to speak to you tonight before you leave. But then perhaps, if you're not either one of those two, maybe you're like me. You are a slave in a foreign land, And it's expected that when God gives us the opportunity, whenever and wherever that is, to speak, we need to tell what we know, the hope that's in us, to the people that need to hear that message. So if you would, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, your word is always so profound. If we will honestly look at it, search for what it is you have us that you want us to know. Father, to take the time to mull over it, to dig into it, perhaps even cross-reference a thing or two. Lord, you always put your word there for us to be instructed, to be edified, Father, to be taught, and to be equipped as the instruments that we should be. And so, Lord, tonight as we look at the testimony of these who are in this story, thank you so much for the redemption of Naaman. Just as, Lord, we praise you and honor and glorify you every time another soul comes to repentance and comes to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Father, we just ask that tonight as we read these things, we would surrender and again, Father, act when you've called us to act. We pray all this in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.